And France says it's withdrawing its ambassador from Niger, adding that military cooperation between the two countries is also over. Hello everyone, thank you for joining us. In today's top story, Iran has dismissed as baseless and rehashed the UAE's latest claims of sovereignty over the three Iranian islands of Abu Musa and the Greater and Lesser Tombs in the Persian Gulf. Iran's UN mission was responding to remarks by the UAE representative at the 78th session of the United Nations General Assembly. The Iranian mission said the claims are a blatant violation of international law and the UN Charter and run counter to the principle of good neighborly ties. It added that Iran has always sought good and growing ties with its neighbors, including the UAE. However, the mission stressed that the three islands have always been and will remain an inseparable part of Iran, and the issue is non-negotiable. The Iranian president has categorically rejected accusations that the country's move to enrich uranium at the 60% purity level was aimed at building an atomic bomb. An interview with CNN, Ebrahim Raisi said Tehran ramped up enrichment only after European countries, quote, trampled upon their commitments under the 2015 nuclear deal. He said if the European signatories return to the deal and fulfill their obligations at any time, Iran will undoubtedly comply with its commitments as it has done in the past. Elsewhere in his interview, the president said U.S.-mediated efforts to normalize Israel's relations with some Persian Gulf Arab states, including Saudi Arabia, will fail. This comes as Riyadh has reportedly informed Washington of its decision to suspend all negotiations on normalizing ties with Israel. Iran's intelligence ministry says it has thwarted a terrorist plot to set off 30 simultaneous explosions in the capital, Tehran. The ministry agents have arrested 28 terrorists in several operations in recent days. The terrorists were affiliated with Daesh. Some of them had been acting in cahoots with Takfiri elements in Syria. Some others were operating in Afghanistan, Pakistan and Iraq's Kurdistan region before. According to the intelligence ministry, the terrorist modus operandi was by far more complex than the one used by ordinary Takfiri groups. They used procedures similar to those employed by the Israeli regime. A considerable amount of explosives and bombs were also seized during the operation. Fuad Izadi is a lecturer at the University of Tehran. He says a Daesh terrorist group is doing the U.S. and Israel's bidding in Iran. Let's take a listen.
ISIS has been infiltrated for many years, and they are basically doing what the Israelis and Americans want, which is creating chaos in Iran, engaging in terrorism. We had the anniversary of the Saad passing away of Ms. Amini a few days ago. Although all the Israeli paid opposition groups outside Iran called for rallies in Iran, no one showed up. So that was a major failure. In order to cover that failure and compensate for that failure, I think they were using ISIS to engage in terrorism in Iran. And one thing that the Iranian president said at the UN was that the assassination of General Soleimani was a gift to ISIS. So we see cooperation between enemies of Iran, whether they're Israelis, Americans, ISIS. The good news is that Iran's ability to basically stop this type of activities, as we have seen in today, is an indication that Iran continues to survive and progress with all the difficulties that some governments outside Iran are trying to create.
Israeli drones have once again attacked eastern Gaza. This is the third day in a row that the regime has launched aerial aggression on the besieged strip. Our correspondent Ashraf Shannon gives us more on this.
Israeli drones attacked two Hamas security posts in the east of the Gaza Strip, one in the east of the northern Gaza Strip town of Beth Hanun, and the other one east of the central Gaza Strip refugee camp of Al Braj. Drone attacks did not result in any injuries, but they caused massive damage to those locations that were hit. A similar situation happened yesterday in the east of Gaza, as well as Israeli drones attacked Gaza. The Israeli attacks come as the Israeli regime claims that they come in retaliation for the peaceful protests that were taking place on almost a daily basis for nearly 3 weeks now east of the enclave, as young Palestinians protest to demonstrate to slam the ongoing attacks and desecrations of the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound by Israeli extremist settlers. This as settlers desecrated Al-Aqsa Mosque today on the eve of the Yom Kippur holiday, or the Day of the Atonement, the Jewish holiday. Almost every year, as Jewish holidays take place, Israel increases its attacks against the Palestinians.
France says it has decided to recall its ambassador from Niger and withdraw its troops from the coup-hit African country. President Emmanuel Macron said the ambassador and several diplomats will come back to France within hours. He also announced that the end of military cooperation with Niger, saying French troops will withdraw in the months ahead. Macron added that a full pullout will take place by the end of this year. Now, meanwhile, Niger's junta has banned France aircraft or French aircraft from flying over the country's airspace. The junta had told the French ambassador to leave Niger following last month's military coup that toppled the pro-France government of President Mohamed Bazoum. Now, since the coup, anti-French sentiments have been growing in the Sahel country, with protests being held against the presence of French troops there. Now onto the next story. The first humanitarian aid convoy has arrived in the disputed Nagorno-Karabakh region days after a Russian-brokered ceasefire deal ended Azerbaijan's lightning offensive. The International Committee of the Red Cross said 70 metric tons of food and aid had passed through the Lachin Corridor. That's the only highway connecting Armenia and the mountainous Nagorno-Karabakh region. Azerbaijan says the demilitarization of the ethnic Armenian separatists is underway as part of the ceasefire deal. The Nagorno-Karabakh region is internationally recognized as part of Azerbaijan, but is predominantly populated by some 120,000 ethnic Armenians who want independence from Baku. The leadership of the breakaway region says they will leave for Armenia as they do not want to live as part of Azerbaijan and fear ethnic cleansing. Azerbaijan has denied any intention to harm them. And last but not least, tens of thousands of people have turned out across France to protest against systemic racism and police brutality. Clashes erupted between police and protesters, and several were arrested. Earlier in our news review program, we took a closer look at the issue of police violence in France.
Thousands of demonstrators have gathered in Paris to protest against systemic racism and police brutality.
So it's important for us to be here today, because I think we need to remind France, the French state, that there is racism here. The whole world knows it. Everyone knows that there is racism within the French police, except the French state, which says that there is no racism. I think we really need to mobilize, to denounce everything that is happening, and in particular, this systemic racism and this police violence too, which is only getting worse with the complicity of the state.
The protest was also held in other cities across France. In Paris, demonstrators called for an end to what they described as the state violence. The protests also saw some clashes between demonstrators and police forces in what the French Interior Minister called unacceptable violence. The nationwide protest came almost 3 months after the point-blank killing of a youth by a policeman that sparked over a week of violent protests in Paris and elsewhere. Jonathan Ofeansa is a publisher at Africa Briefing who joins us from London. We also have Barry Grossman, who's an international lawyer, who joins us from Bali, Indonesia. Welcome to you both. Jonathan, I'll first start with you. Let's not forget, first of all, the way that this youth was killed. And that was, I don't know if you saw the video, but it's good to recall that he was shot at point-blank range, which some are calling that execution style. But aside from that, there was a lady in this soundbite that we just played that said that the people who are in power, the state as she referred to, don't even admit or recognize that there's a problem with the police force and racism. Isn't that the source, in some ways, the source of the problem?
That is the source of the problem. Because, I mean, the state, you know, can put their head in the cloud as much as they like. But the fact is that the reality is that there is racism in France, and especially if you are a youth, non-white youth, you know, belonging to the majority, you are at risk. Look, there is this law that was passed, the Internal Security Code, that was passed in 2017, Article 435-1, right, which authorizes the police to shoot for not non-compliance. So if, say, you are driving in a car along the streets, police ask you to stop, whatever, or ask you to get out of the car, and you refuse to, the police can shoot you. I mean, look, this cannot happen in the so-called civilized society. If it is not institutionalized racism, then I do not know what is. Look, the minority in France, you know, are so much alike. There's high unemployment among the minority. They lack access to adequate housing and so on and so, and so, and so forth. So the people are very right, you know, in demonstrating to voice their concerns about the institutional racism going on in France.
Okay, Barry Grossman, it's no surprise that I shouldn't say no surprise, but it is pretty evident that this characteristic that France has is actually reflected in other countries like the U.S. But just to throw out a piece of stat before I ask you a question, about half the men perceived as Arab or black, and this is important in the case of France, have been stopped for identity checks by the French police. That's half, compared to fewer than one in five white men. So the basic question is, why such, I'm going to say, extreme racism from the police when it comes to, based on this stat, Arab or black men?
Well, look, I mean, this is not unique to France. Let's start with that as a premise, as a proposition. What we've seen throughout Atlantic world countries is a growing militarization of law enforcement forces, combined with ever-increasing statutory authorization to engage in conduct which, but for the authorization, would be considered criminal. In the UK, for example, it runs right up to and including the justification of murder by the state security apparatus. So this isn't unique to France, but of course France has a somewhat unique history in that, you know, it's shown its intrinsic racism throughout the colonial period. And of course, racism, it's not something that stays in the field once people return home. France's treatment of people in Algeria and throughout Africa and Southeast Asia is very well known. And was very harsh and very much racism driven. Now, as we see more and more people migrating to Europe out of need, out of a prior association between their country as occupied by the French and modern France, we see more and more the law enforcement agencies in France coming into contact with them, law enforcement agencies which increasingly use ex-military personnel and extremist elements to deal with the population. We've also seen in Atlantic world countries this growing move towards authoritarianism and the use of police forces to control the population rather than to enforce the law of the land. And it's always going to impact disproportionately on people from minority backgrounds, even before you get into the racist tendencies of the individuals who are hired, in the ranks of the police and other security forces.
Thank you very much for that, Barry Grossman, international lawyer, and Jonathan Ofe-Ansah, publisher at Africa Briefing. Thank you. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. Thanks for tuning in.
Thank you for joining us.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Recently, tens of thousands of Americans took to the streets of New York City to demand an end to the deadly fossil fuels. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Common Dreams wrote, tens of thousands of Americans poured into the streets of New York recently for the largest climate mobilization in the United States in years, with organizers and marchers telling President Joe Biden to stop approving planet-wrecking fossil fuel projects and start doing everything in his power to accelerate the nation's renewable energy transition. Campaigners express outrage that Biden has refused to declare a national climate emergency and is planning to skip United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres' Climate Ambition Summit recently. John Hsu, Energy Justice Director at the Center for Biological Diversity, said, "It's unbelievable that Biden is sitting on the sidelines when he's got more power than anyone on Earth to end deadly fossil fuels. Cowering in a corner is not a credible climate plan from the world's largest oil and gas producer. It's time for Biden to declare a climate emergency and phase out the fossil fuels killing people and wildlife around the world." The recent march, which organizers say more than 75,000 people attended, comes at the tail end of a scorching summer, characterized by fossil fuel-driven extreme weather catastrophes across the globe. Despite such disasters, the Biden administration has continued to approve major fossil fuel initiatives, such as the Mountain Valley Pipeline in Virginia and West Virginia, and the Willow Drilling Project in Alaska. Scientists have made clear that fossil fuel expansion is incompatible with critical emissions targets. NASA climate scientist Peter Kalmus asked, "We are so clearly in a climate emergency. Why won't Biden declare it?" A climate emergency declaration would unlock a number of key presidential authorities, enabling Biden to halt U.S. crude oil exports, cut off oil and gas drilling in federal waters, and block investments in overseas fossil fuel projects, among other actions. Progressive U.S. lawmakers joined marchers in the New York City streets recently. Representative Jamal Bowman delivered a fiery speech demanding a climate revolution and denouncing oil and gas subsidies, which surged to a record $7 trillion worldwide last year. Bowman also noted that Congress continues to give almost $1 trillion a year to military-industrial complex, which is the number one contributor to carbon emissions in the world. The mass demonstration in New York City followed hundreds of protests across the globe over the past several days in the run-up to the Climate Ambition Summit, which is aimed at pushing world leaders to develop sufficiently bold plans to phase out fossil fuels as greenhouse gas concentrations continue to hit new records year after year. Protests are set to continue throughout the coming week. Matt Leonard, director of the Oil and Gas Action Network, said, "For decades, scientists have warned us about the urgency of phasing out fossil fuels, and the extreme weather events of this year show us how deadly serious the climate crisis is, here and now." This week, thousands of people are taking action in New York to pressure Biden and Wall Street to end the era of fossil fuels. Not one more pipeline approval, not one more drilling permit, not one more dollar to Exxon or Chevron. Romain Ilion, Globe Diplomacy Manager at Oil Change International, added that the global call to put an end to the fossil fuel era must be heard by world leaders meeting in New York for the Climate Ambition Summit. "We've had enough false promises, greenwashing, and half-measures. Countries must deliver by coming to the summit with clear plans to immediately end fossil oil and gas expansion and policies for a fast and fair phase-out of all fossil fuels." Youth advocates who have been vocal in urging Biden to take sweeping climate action showed up in large numbers, holding signs that read, "I didn't vote for fires and floods and end fossil fuels." Thousands of youth marched today to send a clear message to President Biden. "We are watching," said Noah Green Hoveres for Future NYC, adding, "We are watching you approve pipelines, and we are watching as you delay declaring a climate emergency. We are watching as the Weather Channel repeats the same terrifying message that this year, this week, this day is the hottest ever recorded." Green Hoveras added, "We are watching our futures disappear. Because how can we be the next president or author or scientist on a dying planet? We are watching communities suffer, poisoned by fossil fuel companies that you know exactly what they are doing. We are waiting for your leadership. and the leadership of the U.S. on the global stage to change this, to start acting like this is the emergency you say it is. We, the youth, are watching and waiting, and we will not back down on our future, our health, or our communities. According to the New York Times, the recent protest aimed at stopping fossil fuels suggested a more focused target on the part of climate advocates, who have grown increasingly frustrated by the continued expansion of drilling and mining. The industry has urged that emissions and not the fuel are the problem, and that it can use technology to capture carbon dioxide from the air and bury it underground. According to scientific models as well as projections by the International Energy Agency, nations must stop approving new oil, gas, and coal projects if the world is to stay within relatively safe levels of atmospheric warming.
Food for thought.
Salam and heartfelt condolences to you on the tragic 8th of Rabiul Awwal, the martyrdom anniversary of the Prophet's 11th infallible heir, Imam Hassan Askari, peace upon him, the father of the awaited savior of mankind, who will reappear in the end times to cleanse the earth of all vestiges of corruption and oppression by establishing the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice. Here is a saying in this regard. Imam Hassan Askari has informed that the Qa'im al-Mahdi will be his son, and that the house of the Imam and the Prophet is protected from falsehood and error.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, abandoning sin versus repentance when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is an honor to be here in your presence, dear friends. We are talking about how abandoning sin is actually easier than repentance when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. Now, of course, when it comes to a Islamic lifestyle, one of the things that is necessary, of course, is to abstain from committing sins. Now, sometimes because of the situation that we're in or the world that we live in, or, you know, the kind of lifestyle that we're living, which is usually a un-Islamic lifestyle, there's a lot of things that we tend to forget, and those things that we forget end up taking us away from the Almighty Allah. So asking for forgiveness, being grateful, being charitable, refraining from committing sins, these are various things which we tend to forget, and these are things which, if we do, then we become close to the Almighty Allah. But if we forget to do, then, you know, we become farther away from the Almighty Allah. Now, when it comes to sins, it is something that, you know, we have unfortunately, because of the way the world is being designed at the present day by the forces of shaitan, committing sins has become normalized, when in fact committing sins is something which is abnormal and it is against the natural order of humanity. Now, sometimes we think that, well, I'll just commit a sin and then I'll ask for forgiveness. You know, in reality, this is something which is very dangerous. One, it is dangerous because it allows us to commit the sin. And two, we kind of assume that after the committing the sin, we will ask for forgiveness. And what ends up happening is that eventually, if this is done concurrently and this is done consecutively, then what ends up happening is that even the repentance becomes watered down. We don't really sincerely repent anymore. It kind of just becomes a habit. And so we further fall into this self-destructive behavior and pattern of committing sins and not asking for forgiveness. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about how abandoning sin is easier than asking for repentance. So, what exactly are we talking about? Well, we left the last segment off with this idea that, you know, sometimes we think that we'll commit the sin because it isn't in our control, which is the first mistake. And then we say that, well, we'll ask for forgiveness and, inshallah, everything will be okay. That's the second mistake. So the first mistake here is that we believe that we don't have enough control. A matter of fact, dear friends, you have much more control than you can imagine. The willpower and the determination and perseverance of every single one of you is incredibly, incredibly strong. You just have to believe in yourself. And the second thing, which was the mistake, was that we think we'll end up asking for forgiveness. You know, perhaps we won't ask for forgiveness. And even if we do, across a matter of time, we end up not really doing a sincere repentance. It just becomes kind of a face-saving type thing. But what is easier than repentance is to abandon sin altogether. Yes, repentance is very important. Repentance is necessary, you know, and it must be done. But there is a preliminary step, and that preliminary step, of course, is to abandon sin, to not commit sin, to not go towards sin. And it is, of course, easier to not go towards sin than to be continuously remorseful and ashamed and regretful because we committed a certain sin. So, as we said, avoiding the sin in the first place, avoiding these different kinds of disobedience against the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the first and foremost and the best step. And if, God forbid, you know, we do end up committing a sin, then, you know, ask for forgiveness and turn towards repentance and the Almighty, most merciful, most compassionate Allah will forgive you, of course, keeping in mind that we try our best to not commit the sin again and really try to make amends in our Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Flames of Gaza oil. Having arrived in the city of Gaza once again and being amongst the devastation in the streets, I am very anxious. I have returned to locate someone who is very dear to me. Her name is Mona, and I intend to write her story.
Welcome back, Barbara. Mona lives in Beit Lahia, one of the bordering areas which received heavy shelling and bombardment. You have been before here, but this time the scene is completely different. The destruction is massive.
I met Mona 3 wars ago, which is about 6 years back. I filmed a wedding ceremony back then for a documentary. This couple had just gotten married right when war broke out. The guests were refugees from the Jabalia camp. The joyful scene, however, ended when our camera closed in on Mona's face. Mona knows that she will never get married. No longer does she dream of a fiancé, but she does dream of a prosthesis made in France. An Israeli shell took off one of her legs on the last day of that war. It is impossible for a person in her condition to ever leave Gaza.
I'm trying to work out where she exactly lives because, as you see, the landscape has very much changed because of the war.
A deep crater has made a wasteland out of the surrounding area. Everything looks quite different to me, but I find Mona's house still standing, and I believe she is alive. This is Saloh, Mona's father. It is he who found Mona wounded in the local school where she took shelter 6 years ago. I see that she has resigned herself to this crutch, a life on one leg at the border of an abyss dragging herself about. I am struck by the resilience of Gaza. In losing her leg, Mona has also lost the future she dreamt of. Now an amputee, she is not a suitable candidate for marriage. With no prospects for a husband or child, it is not the end of the world, but for a woman in Gaza, it is a great misfortune. Before we know it, we are in front of her uncle's house. He used to be a backhoe driver, a very useful job for digging tunnels for the defenders. I have to leave Mona. She cannot accompany me on my next journey. This school here, which has survived the war, is to be evacuated of refugees so that the students may return. The refugees are grouped in buildings like this. It's an unimaginable situation. A building prepared for 500 students, but now it contains more than 3,000 displaced persons. 60,000 people live in schools under these conditions.
We still have more displaced in our schools now than at the peak of the war in 2009. The frustration of the people is going to increase dramatically over the course of the coming weeks. We have thousands, tens of thousands of families who physically have nowhere to live. And we need to address that. Even independent of a broader political agreement, these people need to have somewhere to live.
Inside the ruins of this house, I found the young members of this family. I have an impregnable view of the life of our young people, and I tell myself that a new generation will arise out of these ruins. Is there any other life possible for them? This is what I wanted to believe for 4 years when I brought Mona to France. Mona was so thankful to be able to walk again. No longer will she suffer immobility now that she has a prosthesis. The prosthesis has ensured a better life for Mona in Gaza. I have come here about 15 times now, and the scene is always the same. The new Al-Wafa Hospital, the only rehabilitation center in Gaza. During the war between Hamas combatants and Israeli forces, the director of the original Al-Wafa hospital protested and as a result had to evacuate all the patients before it could be bombed. The location is now here, a reform house converted into a hospital in a good district.
We used to have a special place for the medical rehab to improve the life of the person and making him able to walk. And that special place was at the hospital that the Israeli destroyed. Right now, we're trying to do the same thing, but in a corridor.
How many people are there in Gaza that are like Mona? 11,000. 11,000 injured people that need rehabilitation.
He got injured from a shot by the Israelis as he was walking in his farm. So he was shot in the back and the spinal cord, so he is paralyzed all the way down. The Israelis' actions by this, they are creating a new segment in the society that is paralyzed. They destroy the place that these people need to get treatment to improve their lives. So the Israelis, systematically, they are trying to destroy the health system in Gaza City so they can leave the people handicapped, they can leave the people unable to improve their lives and put the blockade, more blockade on them, not in the border side, but within themselves.
His eyes flicker the flames of Gaza oil. It's amazing how the strength of life propels one. For example, this man here, who was extracted alive from under the rubble. I have found Mona's father. This piece of land nourishes all of his family. Salah took me to the Mosque al-Suchi, a tent of Congress standing next to where the actual mosque is located. It is the former Prime Minister of Hamas who is preaching there. I need to see Mona right away so that I may remember the happy times spent with her. There is one final place I have to go, a place where this story began, the Palestinian Center for Human Rights. I have an appointment with the woman who helped me get Mona out of Gaza. Her name is also Mona, Mona Al-Shawa.
This time, it's different that you feel that you are totally alone in this world. You keep asking yourself, when the world will not be silent, when the number of the victims became 500, 5,000 maybe? We are counting 2,000, 2,100, 300, 300 women, 500 children, and no one speaks. Everyone saw this tower like in minutes. And no one speak. No one, everyone keeps silent. You feel that you are living in an ugly world. Very ugly world. Unfair. This is unfair. It's really unfair.
This is my last hope to find someone who believes in humanity and still believes when his eyes gaze over Shejaiya, the district which is undoubtedly the most ruined of all in Gaza. I accompanied Mona and her colleagues. The owner of the building is not far away. He is arguing with an officer of the municipality. Mona and her colleagues are seeking a direct narrative without receiving payment. They are advocates of human rights, hoping that one day Israel will appear before the international courts. He had been hiding out here for 4 days before being able to get to hospital. His brother and both of his nephews are dead. They were shot and killed.
And all the Palestinians here say it's a must. We need that. All of them need accountability and need to see all these people who are criminal to have their punishment. Because again, who can guarantee this is, will not have another damage?
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Experts say climate change and poor land management are key factors behind the increase in U.S. wildfire pollution. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout wrote, smoke from wildfires across the continental U.S. is stalling, in some places reversing, years of progress on air quality. A new study published in Nature found that since 2016, wildfire smoke has undone 25% of air quality improvements achieved since 2000. Marshall Burke, the study's lead author and professor of environmental policy at Stanford University, said, "We are not back to 2000 levels, but in some parts of the country, we are headed in that direction." That's concerning because previous studies found that wildfire smoke is bad for human health. It's not just that it exacerbates respiratory illnesses like asthma. Breathing in wildfire smoke is also associated with an increased risk of cancer, heart attacks, and preterm birth. Burke said, "Basically, we find that there is no safe level of exposure." His latest study found that air pollution varied by state. In Oregon, wildfire smoke has become so severe as to erase much of the air quality progress of the past two decades. The problem isn't limited to the West. Burke noted that the study found that smoke influenced pollution levels even in the South, Midwest, and Northeast, regions where wildfires are far less common. Burke said, "The influence of wildfire smoke is broad and it is affecting populations that did not used to be affected." He said, "We are seeing influence in states that basically have none of their own wildfires. They are getting affected by wildfires from thousands of miles away." The new study analyzed data up to 2022, meaning it didn't include any data from the Canadian wildfire smoke that shrouded New York City in an orange haze earlier this year, nor the air pollution produced by the West Moy wildfire last month, the deadliest in modern U.S. history. Researchers used ground and satellite-based data that was only available comprehensively for the 48 contiguous states. The study also notes that air pollution from wildfires is not currently included under any federal air quality regulations. The number of wildfires globally is expected to grow by 50% by 2100, according to a report published by the United Nations Environmental Programme and the Norway-based environmental nonprofit group GRID Arendal last year. One key factor behind the increase in the United States wildfire pollution is climate change, but another reason is poor land management. A recent study found that prescribed burns could reduce wildfire smoke exposure in California. Such intentional burns have been used to manage forests by indigenous communities there for thousands of years. But in 1850, the U.S. government outlawed such fires. That's a key reason why so many forests are carpeted with layers upon layers of really unready fuel. In this series, it is just remarkable how much dead trees and dead wood there is in the forest. Burke said, "Parts of the forest you literally can't walk through because of the accumulated fuel," he said. "So that stuff is just ready to go if it's hot and you get a spark." Meanwhile, indigenous communities in California are among those exposed to a disproportionate amount of wildfire smoke. In addition to changing land management policies, there are also things that people can do personally to help protect the health of themselves and their families. Heidi Hober-Stearns is a researcher at the Western Forest and Fire Initiative at the University of Michigan School for Environment and Sustainability. She recommends people go to airnow.gov to see current data on air quality in their communities. The Environmental Protection Agency also provides a smoke-ready toolbox with suggestions for how to protect your health, such as creating your own indoor air cleaning device. But Hober-Stearns adds that not everyone faces the same risk from wildfire smoke. Like native peoples, outdoor workers and unhoused people are more likely to be exposed to air pollution. People without access to technology and non-English speakers are less likely to benefit from existing resources, she said. Not only are these issues prevalent, there are some pretty major equity and access concerns as to who can get what kind of support for navigating smoke events as well. According to NPR, the effects of wildfires are more pronounced in western states, where smoke-laden days have become an annual fact of life. Schools keep kids inside during recess. Emergency rooms know to prepare when wildfires break out nearby. The study found that since 2016, in states like California, Washington, and Oregon, wildfire smoke has added enough pollution to the air to wipe out nearly half of the total air quality gains made from 2000 onward. The Midwest, South, and Eastern states are not immune. Child, an expert, says this is impacting way more places than we used to think and at a larger scale. Even before this year's Canadian wildfires blanketed the eastern seaboard in thick smoke, smoke plumes regularly tanked air quality far from the actual wildfires.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region. And in this program, we will discuss America's horrendous legacy in Afghanistan. So stay with us.
In this special episode of The Subcontinent, we will discuss a trail of US misdeeds in Afghanistan. And we shall also take a look at the motive behind launching the so-called War on Terror.
The withdrawal of the United States from Afghanistan 2 decades after its unwanted arrival in the country left behind a nation grappling with uncertainty and turmoil. As we mark 2 years since its shameful exit from Afghan soil, it is imperative to remember the long list of human rights violations during its military presence in the country. While the West claimed that the so-called War on Terror brought stability in the country, the reality is otherwise. Civilian casualties, indiscriminate airstrikes, unlawful detentions, and other crimes against humanity form a part of the harrowing reality.
The Operation Enduring Freedom, led by the United States, was launched in 2001 under the pretext of dismantling the Taliban regime. However, the outcome has been marred by a grim legacy. Since 2001, an estimated 75,000 Afghan military and police personnel and more than 71,000 civilians have lost their lives. Reports reveal that NATO-led airstrikes resulted in the death of nearly 1,600 children just between 2016 and 2020. Unlawful detentions became another contentious issue, with tens of thousands held without charges or access to legal representation. According to reports, 70 to 90% of detainees were rounded up without proper evidence. Secret trials, based on questionable allegations, raised concern with no substantial action ever taken. According to human rights experts, the actions of the US government in Afghanistan were a failure, and the military occupation was not only the political hegemony of the United States, but also the hegemony of the West.
The U.S. invasion of Afghanistan, falsely justified under the banner of counterterrorism, reveals a more complex narrative. While the pretext of America's longest war was to eradicate the Taliban and al-Qaeda, deeper motives that fueled the Afghan war are often overlooked. Buried lies a tale of strategic maneuvering, political interests, pursuit of the mineral wealth of Afghanistan, and the astonishing surge in opium production that unfolded in the aftermath of the U.S. invasion.
Afghanistan's tumultuous history has been marked by decades of conflict, with the opium trade contributing to the violence in the region. Before the US invasion, the Taliban had banned opium production as it went against the laws of Islam. When the US-led invasion ousted the Taliban regime in the early 2000s, paradoxically, opium production surged, transforming Afghanistan into world's largest producer, accounting for a startling 90% of global output.